Well, good evening once again, church. It is so good to see you all. It's so good to be here with you for another Wednesday evening as we continue right along through the book of Ezekiel and as we tackle some incredibly difficult and profound subjects and issues that have presented themselves thus far and that will actually continue to present themselves in the book of Ezekiel. It is always important to keep in mind the foundational principle of this book, which is supposed to be the foundational principle of each and every one of our lives, and that is the glory of God is that much most important. If I can use some grammatical terms relatively incorrectly in order to emphasize the point, it is that much of the most importance of our lives is the foundation of the glory of God. And as you remember that we had looked at last week, we've been in the discussion or the presentation or the prophecy that God has been giving to Ezekiel concerning the destruction of Jerusalem, the destruction of the temple of Jerusalem as well. And that we had started the theme or the principle of these chapters as the idea that sin creates within us a specific emptiness, that sin in and of itself is something that cannot grant us a fulfillment or a fullness in life, and that as we're going to see even specifically within our context this evening, that it will definitely render us dissatisfied, and that the ultimate satisfying reality of the known world in which we live, the glory of God, will be removed from the scene based upon God's judgment. And so that's the comparison that is pitted against one another, is the presence and the reality of the emptiness of sin with the fullness or the fulfillment and the satisfaction within God and His glory. And to pick up kind of where we had left off last week, as we've recognized that God is going to judge the people of Israel according to the abominations that they have committed, and that He will complete or to satisfy His judgment according to their sins, and that everything that they have pursued in their vain attempts and vain efforts to go for sin are going to be completely taken away from them, and that God's wrath will ultimately be satisfied. That's the reality of Him referencing the idea that there are things that He's going to be doing that He has not done before and that He will never do again. It's not that the judgment itself could never come upon the scene, but that it's the judgment according to their deeds would be finalized and completed, and that He had spent 430 years not judging them. And He had spent 430 years with incredible patience as He had persisted and existed alongside of the sins and the abominations of His people. He is now going to deal with them in a permanent and finalized and completed fashion so that these sins will specifically, these sins, be blotted out. We also looked at the issue of idolatry, and we began to recognize the reality that idolatry is not just the issue of making for yourself a graven image, even though we recognize that throughout the world, even in our day and time now, graven images are still an abundant issue. They're still an exorbitant problem amongst many of the world religions. But that the issue of idolatry is finding things that are pleasing to our senses and our minds, and then devoting our lives to those principles, and that those would be things that we would value more than God. And the litmus test, which I think is a pretty decent one, is to examine within your lives, are there things present that you would feel the uttermost defeat if these things were removed? If you examine all of the different things that are within your life, either material things, relational things, ministerial things, it really doesn't matter what it is at that point. If it is something that you would rather die than live without, and that you would be crushed beyond belief to be without, that is idolatry. And so the interesting issue that is introduced from the remnant that we had also looked at last week is the idea that these abominations will not remain because of the judgment of God, but then the remnant will remain. That's an interesting take to begin to look at to emphasize that we didn't really have the time to bring out that much last week, is that the abominations, the sins of the people, are non-remnant, non-remaining, and yet the people that God has chosen then are the remaining when judgment comes. And so a foundational principle, in addition to all the others that we can see within the principles of Ezekiel, is Matthew 16:26. What will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? And so if the deeds of the people are non-remnant and the people who are God's chosen are remnant, then this is specifically applicable of the idea that if I've gained my sin and I end up losing my life, I'm non-remnant in the judgment of God, then I have not profited, I have not benefited, I have not been satisfied. And you could begin to ask yourself that question of, what is most important and profitable to begin to pursue within this life? Is it the opportunity to be angry, to respond in anger? Is it the opportunity to lie, to deceive, or to fornicate, or to have alterations of mind that I am not thinking clearly on principles of life or reality? Whatever it is, we can recognize that they are temporary, that they are non-profitable, and that in the end, holding on to those things for dear life is the very losing of your life. And so that kind of recaps us to the point in which we're at. We had stopped, I believe, by my record at verse 9 of Ezekiel chapter 7. We're going to go ahead and pick up at the beginning of Ezekiel 7 just for context's sake. So Ezekiel chapter 7, if you have your Bibles with you, go ahead and turn there and read right along with me as we continue through the gospel according to Ezekiel. Ezekiel chapter 7, starting in verse 1, says, "Moreover, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, And you, son of man, thus says the Lord God to the land of Israel, An end, the end is coming in the four corners of the land. Now the end is upon you, and I will send my anger against you. I will judge you according to your ways and bring all your abominations upon you. For my eye will have no pity on you, nor will I spare you. But I will bring your ways upon you, and your abominations will be among you. And then you will know that I am the Lord." And remember, we're in the middle of a poem here. We're in the middle of three stanzas within chapter 7 here, and that's kind of the close of the first stanza, knowing that God is the Lord, that He is the Lord. Verse 5, "Thus says the Lord God, a disaster, unique disaster. Behold, it is coming. An end is coming. The end has come. It has awakened against you. Behold, it has come. Your doom has come to you, O inhabitants of the land. The time has come. The day is near. Tumult rather than joyful shouting on the mountains." Do you notice the, just as a draw there, away from kind of some of the principles that we've already talked about, but the reality that when judgment is coming, it is the removal of joy in exchange for tumult. And so at the end of the day, when we are discussing the issues of judgment, we begin to recognize that it is an issue of satisfaction, it is an issue of joy, and it is an issue of happiness. There is within mankind the reality of a pursuit of happiness, but a pursuit of happiness that is separate and not subservient to a pursuit of holiness is vain. It's not going to happen. And specifically from the reality that the doom that is coming upon the land, the inhabitants of the land, is going to exchange joy, and that carries with it all kinds of concepts of peace and stability, with tumult, which would incur chaos and instability. So there is a reality that the sin that persists within our lives creates such a chaotic concept that is actually God Himself against you. We can even see that amongst Christians still. Even post-salvation, is the idea of James chapter 1, that the person who asks God for wisdom should do so without doubting. For he who doubts is like a wave of the sea driven and tossed by the wind. For let not that man suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord, for he is a double-minded man, unstable in all of his ways. The idea of being double-minded is literally double-souled. You have one life being lived for God and one life being lived for the world. This double kind of a life is one in which the scriptures demand that you receive nothing good from God, but just simply the chaotic lifestyle of the clash of those two lives that exists. And so there is tumult rather than joy. And if joy is in and of itself not happiness, it is something that does produce happiness. And so God is decreed in salvation and has purposed within the creation of the world that God's people would find their happiness in Him and in Him alone, and would be freed up completely from distractions and those clashes of other lifestyles that are separated from God, in order for you to fully experience what it's like to be joyful in holiness and to be joyful in the Lord. Verse 8. Now I will shortly pour out my wrath on you and spend my anger against you, judge you according to your ways, and bring on you all your abominations. My eye will show no pity, nor will I spare. I will repay you according to your ways. While your abominations are in your midst, then you will know that I, the Lord, do the smiting. You're not experiencing an unfortunate circumstance. You're not experiencing the Babylonian king just trying to simply extend his conquest or to complete his conquest. You are experiencing the judgment of God, is what he is saying there. And as we delve deeper into the next chapters here, it's important to recognize that, because we're going to begin to see the spiritual side of things, the spiritual side of the destruction of Jerusalem. Again, these are things that are still yet to come. These are the prophecies and the visions. So the last stanza of chapter 7, behold the day, behold it is coming. Your doom has gone forth, the rot has budded, arrogance has blossomed. Violence has grown into a rot of wickedness. The violence that we're going to be seeing presented over and over and over again of the idea of Israel spreading violence is really more the idea of lawlessness. So it's not just simply the idea that Israel is now going around being like Assyria or something of that effect, but it's really the idea of lawlessness. And I think that's kind of an interesting concept, that it would be a word in the Hebrew text that is translated in the Greek translation as lawlessness, but the underlying principle is this idea of violence. And so lawlessness towards God would be understood as being a violent concept. I think that's kind of interesting there. Verse 12, the time has come, the day has arrived. Let not the buyer rejoice, nor the seller mourn, for wrath is against all their multitude. Indeed, the seller will not regain what he has sold as long as they both live, for the vision regarding all their multitude will not be averted, nor will any of them maintain his life by his iniquity. And I think the reality that's present there is the idea that so many people are falling prey to is being able to find some kind of fulfillment or fullness of life within iniquity. We can't maintain our lives by sin, because at some point it's going to be God that we're fighting against to maintain these principles of sin. We cannot maintain our lives with sin. Which, of course, is the underlying principle of why I say every single problem that we experience is because of sin. The clashes that we have within marriages are not because somebody has a love tank that's empty. It's because of sin. It's because we retaliate and react, and we begin to exhibit and express characteristics of sin. We have issues within church, we have issues within ministry, we have issues within the workplace. These problems that persist are ultimately the result of sin, even if we recognize that the circumstances that we're suffering under are because of God's divine discipline, He is still disciplining us because of sin. You cannot maintain your life by iniquity. Give it up. Release it. Let go of these idols. Let go of these sins in order that God is no longer against and He is then actually for. This is a God that wins, to simply put it. This is a God that wins. And so, instead of fighting against this God, we can join Him and actually be a part of the victory at that point. Verse 14, they have blown the trumpet and made everything ready, but no one is going to the battle, for my wrath is against all their multitude. The sword is outside, and the plague and the famine are within. He who is in the field will die by the sword. Famine and the plague will also consume those in the city. Even when their survivors escape, they will be on the mountains like doves of the valleys, all of them mourning, each over his own iniquity. All hands will hang limp, and all knees will become like water. They will gird themselves with sackcloth, and shuddering will overwhelm them, and shame will be on all faces, and baldness on all their heads. They will fling their silver into the streets, and their gold will become an abhorrent thing. Their silver and their gold will not be able to deliver them in the day of the wrath of the Lord. They cannot satisfy their appetite, nor can they fill their stomachs, for their iniquity has become an occasion of stumbling. The single most discouraging statement of Scripture for those who are living in sin is verse 19. Not to say that there is not discouragement that would exist in other passages of Scripture, or especially be innumerably discouraging to be referring to the judgment of God coming upon sin. That's a huge discouragement, but the intended biblical effect of God's judgment coming upon sin is not just simply discouragement, but fear. So that's why I would say that the single most discouraging statement of Scripture for those who are living in sin is the idea that you cannot satisfy your appetite nor fill your stomach with iniquity. You get that picture that the Bible will often paint of the idea that I am thirsty, I need water, I am hungry, I need food. And in the New Testament, the only person who can spiritually fill those hungers and thirsts is Jesus Christ Himself. That's what our Roman Catholic friends are missing in the Eucharist, is that they are looking for physical food to do for them that which only faith can do for them. To spiritually take in Christ, to spiritually feed upon Him, to spiritually drink from Him, that is the only means for which we can in this life and even in the life to come be really, truly, and permanently satisfied. And the issue that exists is that that need for satisfaction is always going to be there. That desire to be filled, that desire to be satisfied, that desire to have your thirst quenched and your hungers satiated is always going to be there. There is no neutral ground that exists in the pages of Scripture, that there's those that are bad that need Jesus and those that are good that are okay, and then in the middle is this neutral group of people that just simply somehow exist and they just coast through life finding their own means. That's impossible. There's only two kinds of people: the people that are looking for satisfaction within sin and cannot ultimately find it, and those that have found the permanent satisfaction in the glory of the Lord. The significance of why this is most discouraging is that you realize how pointless it is to pursue sin. I love the message of Ecclesiastes. I love it. You go through so many chapters of vanity to arrive at one principle, that fearing the Lord is the only thing that is not vain. that standing under awe and reverence and total submission and surrender and worship of God, those are all principles contained in the concept of fearing the Lord. That is the only thing out of a man who had pursued everything could come up with as the most satisfying reality, as the only thing that is not vanity, is living under worship and submission and awe and reverence to Yahweh. Everything else is going to be, get that picture, chasing after wind. I've often thought it'd be great to do this as like a youth exercise of like, if ever there's a windy day, get a bunch of youth kids out on Manal and let them chase after the wind and see who can catch it as like a winning concept. I think that'd always be kind of fun. But you see how pointless that is the idea of grasping and coming up legitimately empty. Grasping for something and yet having an empty hand as a result of that. It's like reaching into a fruit bowl that is totally empty and expecting yourself to find something to eat. Reaching into a food pantry that is empty and hoping to be able to find something to fulfill your hunger, and it's just not simply there. Grasping for these principles, you see then that it seems so important to be angry. It seems so important to be promiscuous because you are reaching for things to satisfy your appetite and you're coming up empty-handed, completely empty-handed. It would seem so important to be out of touch with reality. It all seemed so beneficial and so satisfying that when God pronounces that it cannot satisfy you, nor can it fill up your life, it is the most discouraging thing to hear. You've been doing it wrong. John chapter 7, verses 37 and 38. Now on the last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, "If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture said, from his innermost being flow rivers of living water." From within is where then the source of satisfaction can be drawn from. In fact, the word there for innermost being is the same Greek word that translates Ezekiel 7:19, where it says that they cannot fill their stomachs. It's the same word in the Greek Old Testament as it is in the New Testament here for innermost being. From his stomach will flow rivers of living water. Now, obviously, it's not literally from the stomach. We don't see a bunch of people throwing up water right now. The idea is still spiritual. It's still that in the innermost being, in that privacy of life that only you can hear and only you experience, there is then the source of living waters that can change the dry desert landscape of the internal soul, of the internal you, change that into a utopia, into a plethora of flourishing and thriving plants, change it into a wonderful paradise with which you can draw water from and be satisfied. Of course, verse 39 tells us that's the presence of the Holy Spirit within you, that you are commanded in Scripture to be filled, to be satisfied with. Beloved, it is there. This is yours. The principle of these living rivers, these rivers of living water, that it's the presence of the person of the Holy Spirit, God Himself, within your life, that you can have a never-ending supply of satisfaction with. Verse 20. They transformed the beauty of his ornaments into pride, and they made the images of their abominations and their detestable things with it. Therefore, I will make it an abhorrent thing. They took the beauty of God's ornaments, and it's going to be used in a lot more graphic language as we continue through Ezekiel of what this means to take the gifts of God, to take, as the Greek translation would say here, the things of the world. That's what ornaments means, the things of the world. They would take the things of the world and they would turn it into pride. They would build images of their abominations and detestable things. They would build those not with wood, not with hay, not with straw, not with silver or bronze or gold. They're not building these idols ultimately with materials. It says that they would take the things, the beautiful things of God's creation, they would turn those into pride, and then they would make their idols with pride. So this is a problem because this means that it's not just a spiritual application of Ezekiel for our day and time to recognize the idea that all sin is idolatry, and some theologians even say that all sin comes from pride, and they're both right because it's the same principle. And it's not that we can just sort of spiritualize what's taking place in Ezekiel and then apply it to us today. It's the same problem. The same spiritual issue that we experience today in pride is exactly what's being judged in Ezekiel. They took God's creation, they took the created order, the created world, they took the beauty that exists here, they took, that would include even their own images, their own selves, and they would turn it into pride, which means a state of undue sense of self-importance that results in rude or disrespectful behavior, or behavior that is neglectful of others. They took the world in which they existed and they turned it into an opportunity to make themselves important beyond the status that they actually hold. In some senses, we could even conclude that in these circumstances, they took themselves and they made themselves more important than God. They made their pleasure more important than God. They made their importance more important than God. And for anybody to go against their status and their position, they would be rude towards, they would be disrespectful towards, and they would even neglect them altogether in favor of having this opportunity of being so important to themselves. And that with this thing of pride is what they would make their idols with. It's the exact same problem that we can experience today to the T. Here's how God deals with that. Verse 21. I will give it their idols that have been built with pride, their undue sense of self-importance. I will give that to the nations, to the hands of foreigners as plunder, and to the wicked of the earth as spoil, and they will profane it. And I will also turn my face from them, and they will profane my secret place. Then robbers will enter and profane it. Make the chain, for the land is full of bloody crimes, and the city is full of violence. Therefore I will bring the worst of the nations, and they will possess their houses. I will also make the pride of the strong ones cease, and their holy places will be profaned. When anguish comes, they will seek peace, but there will be none. Disaster will come upon disaster, and rumor will be added to rumor. Then they will seek a vision from a prophet, but the law will be lost from the priest and counsel from the elders. The king will mourn, the prince will be clothed with horror, and the hands of the people of the land will tremble. According to their conduct, I will deal with them, and by their judgments, I will judge them, and they will know that I am the Lord. Again, that central principle of the idea that knowing the Lord is to know him as your sovereign, as your master, as the one who is in charge, as the one who is in control, as the one to whom you owe allegiance, as the one to whom you owe your very life, your very existence, your very breath. And that kind of devotion and that kind of submission that you had been doing to yourself, you will know that it belongs to the Lord. Chapter 8. It came about in the sixth year, on the fifth day of the sixth month, as I was sitting in my house with the elders of Judah sitting before me, that the hand of the Lord fell on me. Now we fast forward 14 months later. We are 14 months later from chapter 7. Verse 2, then I looked, and behold, a likeness is the appearance of a man. From his loins and downward there was the appearance of fire, and from his loins and upward the appearance of brightness, like the appearance of glowing metal. Now there's probably a good case that we could make that the person that he's seeing here is actually Jesus Christ himself, the pre-incarnate Christ. But that would be something that would take a little bit too much time to delve into in our study in Ezekiel. But that would probably be what we would understand, that the theophanies, the appearances of God in the Old Testament that didn't kill people, were most likely Christ, pre-incarnate Christ, veiling his glory to be God's visible representation on earth, which seems to be that the New Testament teaches that. But that's kind of a study for a different time, but just maybe something to keep upon your minds of what Ezekiel could be seeing here. He stretched out the form of a hand and caught me by a lock of my head, and the Spirit lifted me up between earth and heaven and brought me into the visions of God to Jerusalem, and to the entrance of the north gate of the inner court, where the seat of the idol of jealousy, which provokes to jealousy, was located. And behold, the glory of the God of Israel was there, like the appearance which I saw in the plain. Then he said to me, Son of man, raise your eyes now toward the north. So I raised my eyes toward the north, and behold, to the north of the altar gate was this idol of jealousy at the entrance. And he said to me, Son of man, do you see what they are doing? The great abominations which the house of Israel are committing here, so that I would be far from my sanctuary. But you will still see greater abominations. Then he brought me to the entrance of the court, and when I looked, behold, a hole in the wall. He said to me, Son of man, now dig through the wall. So I dug through the wall, and behold, an entrance. And he said to me, Go in and see the wicked abominations that they are committing here. So I entered and looked, and behold, every form of creeping things and beasts and detestable things, with all the idols of the house of Israel, were carved on the wall all around. Standing in front of them were 70 elders of the house of Israel, with Jaazaniah, the son of Shaphan, standing among them, each man with his censer in his hand and the fragrance of the cloud of incense rising. And so it's true that we can recognize that, inasmuch as what we just said was a reality, that they are building idols with pride, and that's not just the idea of building with physical materials. Those did exist. And Ezekiel is seeing these things within the house of Israel. But the principle, the point is that behind these things is the reality of the idolatry, is that which takes place within the heart, as we would see within the New Testament. The other issue that would take place here is Shaphan has a son named Jaazaniah. It's a fun name to say. Anytime you have double A's together, you actually do pronounce them individually. But Shaphan was the name of Josiah's royal secretary, who read the law when it was discovered to Josiah. Now, this could be a different Shaphan, but it is in all likelihood the same Shaphan, but his son now, just even one generation after his father, who had read Deuteronomy to the king and had instigated the national reform that then subsequently followed the reading of the law, the very same next generation is in total rebellion, as we can see here. And then verse 12, then he said to me, Son of man, do you see what the elders of the house of Israel are committing in the dark? Each man in the room of his carved images, for they say, the Lord does not see us. The Lord has forsaken the land. This problem that we see here in verse 12 is an important place to kind of stop and consider what's taking place right here. Because again, this is visions of God. These are spiritual problems that Ezekiel is seeing now in chapter 8. He sees the physical issues. He sees all these creeping things and beasts and detestable things and the idols of the house of Israel and these things being carved in on the wall. But now he is seeing something that we think is typically private. He's gaining a glimpse into that which God consistently and always knows about. And it's the issue of, even though there may be an outward appearance of religion or an outward appearance of an acknowledging of Jesus Christ or an acknowledging of God, there is an internal problem that is existing that we've already had introduced to us. And that's the issue of continuous living in sin and an open rebellion against God. And it's that principle attitude that even though there may be some of us even within this room that are not saying God does not see, we are living our lives in that same capacity. What I am committing is in the privacy of my own internal life, and therefore this is something that God does not see. Each elder, these are leaders, each elder is in their own room with their own carved image. The specific problem is that the Hebrew word for room is actually the word for imagination. So we can read it in that sense in verse 12. Then he said to me, "Son of man, do you see what the elders of the house of Israel are committing in the dark, each man in his imagination with his carved image? They have fabricated idols in the recesses of their own thoughts and are thinking about these idols. They have begun to exist in a capacity of valuing these idols to the degree in which they are actually still thinking about them on a constant and on a consistent basis, which leads to that issue that if I am not physically committing sin, I am not acquitted. And I could still be just as guilty as the person who is running rampant on killing sprees. No sin is unknown by God, no matter how much we take it into our imaginations, into the privacies of our lives, and that on our very bed conspire evil within our own minds. These are things that are not unknown or hidden by God. And so it takes a response to this within each and every one of our lives that is a careful examination of what takes place, not just in our public lives, but in our private lives, so that we are consciously aware of what we're thinking about. The New Testament even teaches us, take every thought captive unto obedience to Jesus Christ. Any thought, every thought that enters within to our minds, we should be as countries or as nations with secure borders, that when these thoughts cross our borders and into our minds, we respond armed to these thoughts. And we begin to test these things against that litmus test of whatever is pure and whatever is holy and whatever is good. And those things that do not pass that criteria, treat with utter contempt and hostility these thoughts. They're foreign enemies that are creeping into your mind. And is it not frightening that we realize that every single sin that moved God to judgment here is entirely committable by any individuals today? And then when you feel the weight of that, when you feel the weight of the God who sees, the God who knows, then begin to ask yourselves, is it not so soul-satisfying to know that Christ died to forgive us of the very sin that moved God to judgment here so that we could escape? That's one of the beauties of the impact of the book of Ezekiel, is to recognize that when God is revealing the intensity of his wrath, the degrees of his wrath, that we then supplement the reality of the judgment of God with the presence of the person of Christ and the Holy Spirit within our lives, that Jesus Christ had stood before the Father and had stayed the very wrath that we are seeing right now because he took it upon himself and stands in the presence of God with our names upon his lips, and that the God who would judge us in this capacity would then slam his gavel down upon his courtroom and declare of each and every one of us acquitted, not guilty, not deserving of these. Is it not then so motivating to abandon the recesses of our minds that fabricate the idols, to stop thinking about our idols, or to, in other words, repent? There's a reason why the Greek word metanoia means to change your mind so as to cause a change in direction within your life. These are the specific issues that we deal with even today, that we would stop thinking about sin like the elders of Israel would be thinking about, in terms of valuing within their thoughts and entertaining these thoughts with hospitality rather than entertaining these thoughts with hostility, that we would do those very things. Stop thinking positively about sin. And I think that's where you could begin to see the reality of why Josiah's reform did not hold. He was so intent, and rightly so. Anytime that we talk about the lack of Josiah's reform sticking, it's important to remember he was faithful. But the reality of his reform not sticking and his reform breaking down is the fact that he cleansed the outer courts of the people's places of worship, but he could do nothing to cleanse the inner rooms of the people's minds. That takes a cross. That takes a Christ. That takes Jesus. Verse 13. And he said to me, "Yet you will see still greater abominations which they are committing." Then he brought me to the entrance of the gate of the Lord's house, which was toward the north, and behold, women were sitting there weeping for Tammuz. Now this might not impact you right away of the gravity of this kind of a sin. I mean, you might think to yourself, who is Tammuz? Is this just a person that was killed in some kind of a Babylonian raid, or who is this individual? Tammuz was a Babylonian and a Sumerian god. And so they are these women specifically weeping over Tammuz, and Tammuz had died, which you got to begin to wonder why you would owe allegiance to a god who dies permanently in this capacity. Jesus Christ died in his humanity, but his divinity did not die. So this Babylonian god was in love with a goddess known as Inanna or Ishtar, who the Israelites worshipped as the queen of heaven. And we've talked about that in the past couple of weeks. The real problem behind this is not just simply the idea that Tammuz is a god or whatever it is, but he went into the underworld to rescue his love, Inanna, and in so doing, he exchanged himself in death for the goddess to go free. And the women are weeping because Tammuz was an object of female worship specifically. He was the god who is known as the god who is beloved by women. He was specifically a female draw and an attraction to women. And so the women of Israel here are weeping over the death of this god. And you can begin to see why verse 15, God responds the way that he does. He said to me, "Do you see this, son of man? Yet you will see still greater abominations than these." And you can begin to recognize the impact of people's grieving over sin being removed, when it is not a godly sorrow that leads to repentance, but a worldly sorrow that leads to death, is the reality that there is a sadness over the removal of sin, not because of sin's effect upon God in offending him, but because of your inability to participate in it any longer. So don't be sad over sin in that respect, that you've got caught, and now you're being moved into a position of not being able to participate in those sins, but that you have been released from those sins. Verse 16. Then he brought me into the inner court of the Lord's house, and behold, at the entrance of the temple of the Lord, between the porch and the altar, were about 25 men with their backs to the temple of the Lord and their faces toward the east, and they were prostrating themselves eastward toward the sun. Now, Solomon had basically contracted Phoenician architects in order to build the temple of God, and so it's probable that they had actually structured the temple in this way to allow for the worship of planetary objects. Verse 17, he said to me, "Do you see this, son of man? Is it too light a thing for the house of Judah to commit the abominations which they have committed here, that they have filled the land with lawlessness and provoked me repeatedly? For behold, they are thumbing their noses at me," is the idea there, putting the twig to their nose. Therefore I indeed will deal in wrath. My eye will have no pity, nor will I spare. And though they cry in my ears with a loud voice, yet I will not listen to them. There's some very amazing applicational value presented within this text if we just sort of take the inverse of what's going on here. The issue that's presented is that Judah is sinning so easily. That's what he says, what he means when he says, "Is it too light a thing for the house of Judah to commit the abominations which they're committing?" It's too easy for them to commit sin. They're filling the land with lawlessness. They have a continual repetition of provoking Yahweh. This is high-handed sinning. It's too easy. They are turning their noses to God in open, blatant rebellion against God. And if we apply this in the idea of the spiritual issue, that the fact that Ezekiel is seeing these things in a spiritual context is that the mind is such a playground with which it is too easy to commit sin. That's Judah's problem here. They have heaped up for themselves a lifestyle of which it is too easy to sin. And so taking some of these principles, and we'll close with this, let's go ahead and do the exact opposite of Judah here as an applicational value. So number one, make it difficult to commit sin. Make it difficult to sin, and especially within the playground that exists as our minds, make it difficult to sin. How do you make it difficult? You do the exact opposite of the house of Judah here. And so within their minds and within the lands and the lives in which they were living, they filled it with lawlessness. They filled it with idols within their minds. They've done all of these things. So we could begin to recognize that, number one, worship God not just in public life, but worship God in your private life. It's one of the ways that we can make it difficult to sin. Make God, and He already is the Lord of your entire life, but make God, submit to God as the Lord of your life in the privacy of your own home. The litmus test of true Christianity is if you close the doors, if you close your eyes, if you close your ears, and if you close your mind, is God still on your throne? Is God still the center of your worship? Secondly, if they're filling the land with lawlessness, fill your life with restraint. This is the issue of sin. This is the temptation of sin. Go ahead. You have the freedom to do so. Go ahead. Do this. One of the fruits of the Holy Spirit, we don't typically get to it. We go love, joy, peace, patience, kindness. Those are all great things. And then we fail to seldom get to the ending portion that talks about the fruit of the Holy Spirit being self-control, the ability to restrain one's self. This even brings up the issue of the Reformed understanding of the third use of the law, that the law of God is something that is advantageous to the believer as a means of understanding your duty before God and as a means of living rightly. And I mean that specifically with the moral aspects of the law that come across in the New Testament over and over again. But the fact remains is that if you see yourself in light of restraint and not in light of the typical Christian problem that I'm free in Christ, can do whatever I want. And in fact, you oftentimes hear it that within the Reformed principle and the Reformed understanding of the perseverance of the saints, that those who are indeed saved will persevere unto the end, that you hear so many people cry out, "Well, then I'm free in Christ. If I sin, God forgives me, and it's no issue whatsoever." And the reality is that you are permanently saved as a Christian, and yet the lifestyle that corresponds with those permanently saved is one of absolute hatred of sin and consistent practice of self-restraint and self-denial. Albert Martin said it best when it came to the idea that many people think that preaching on the permanency of our salvation is a means of a license to sin. He said that if a man is determined to damn himself, he will always weave a rope out of Scripture to do it. But I'm not going to hold back the threads of divine truth just because some people will hang themselves with it. The reality is that, yes, you are permanently saved within Christ, but the lifestyle and the activity of the saved is one of remarkable difference and self-restraint. And then, of course, thirdly, is to treat God with hospitality, not with hostility. Don't thumb your noses at God with an abhorrent lifestyle that thinks about things in a sinful fashion as you have the freedom to do it. Think about sin with hostility and not with hospitality. Make it difficult to sin. Sabotage the future you in regards to sin. Sabotage yourself in the you that is still yet future. What do I mean by this? Matthew chapter 5, verses 27 through 29. You have heard it said, you shall not commit adultery, but I say to you, there is an idol within your thoughts, there is an idol within your heart, that everyone who looks at a woman with lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye makes you stumble, tear it out and throw it from you. For it is better for you to lose one of the parts of your body than for your whole body to be thrown in hell. Now you could still see, though, because you'd have a left eye. Take your right eye out if it causes you to sin. Cut your right hand off if it causes you to stumble. So the idea is pinpoint that specific area of your life that is a stumbling block and cut it off and remove it so that the future you would successfully be sabotaged in that area of sin. Make it difficult to sin and recognize that losing that relationship, losing that computer, losing that smartphone, losing that whatever it is. I mean, imagine it in terms of an application of modern electronics. It is better to go into heaven without an iPad than to go into hell playing Angry Birds. Be sure that in making it difficult to sin, you have a consistency between the personal, private you and the public you. Let's pray. Our great, magnanimous, magnificent, and majestic Heavenly Father, Lord, we bow in the presence of the God who is awesome within His sanctuary. Lord, we pray that the judgments would cause us to be moved to fear, so that way Your mercy can be the most soothing balm that we could ever experience. And that as You flood our personal, private lives with Your Holy Spirit, we would do well not to grieve Him. Grant us grace and mercy, and draw us closer to You, and create a greater sense of enjoyment within our lives for Your glory and Your holiness. And Father, as always, not that You would act for our sake, for who are we that You would be mindful of us, but act for Your sake, so that Your name would not be profaned the way it is by idolatry, and that Your glory would not be given to another. We praise You, Lord. Forgive us of our weaknesses and our sins. Father, be quick to mercy with us and be quick to restoration with us, and enable us to live freed up to enjoy You. How glorious you are. What a great God you are. Father, through your Son, Jesus, we pray. Amen.